And all in him is mine. Our life in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, we can boldly approach the eternal throne. Thank you. We may be seated. At this time, we are going to have the Bible reading, followed by the preaching of God's word.
The Bible reading this morning is found in the book of Luke, chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 39 to 46. And you can follow along on page 856 in the Pew Bible. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome, Simon. Simon is a brother in Christ that we've had the pleasure of having him and Esther with us for the last 18 months. Simon's been a pastor in Yeovil Baptist Church, and he's been an army chaplain, and he's working for the Christian College now. And so we're in our last of our series of sermons in the book of Luke, looking at prayer. And after that, we're going to go into a series in Hosea, just six or seven sermons in the minor prophet in the Old Testament of Hosea. So, I'm thankful that Simon's got a precious message for us this morning. So thank you, brother. Yeah.
Dear Heavenly Father, just come before you this morning and ask that your words will come through, that as I try and expound upon what I've studied and learnt from this passage, that your words will be reflected and glorified in that, and that stuff of me that isn't glorifying to you, Lord, will fall away. So just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the past few, or month and a half, or something like that, we've been looking at prayer in the Gospel of Luke. Starting, I think, was with the Lord's Prayer, Jesus showing a structure of prayer for his disciples, requests of God in prayer, and that God is a good God and he supplies good things to us when we ask him. I see that in Luke chapter 11. We also see God asking, Jesus telling us to ask the Lord of the harvest to provide people to harvest the crops because they're ripe. We see persistence in prayer with the widow and the judge and the prayers of the Pharisees and the tax collector in chapter 18. Maybe I've missed others, but there's definitely other prayers within the Gospels. This week we get a glimpse of Jesus praying as he begins what he calls the day where darkness reigns. If you look in Luke 22:53, that's what he calls that day. So as we begin to look at this passage, we see the main point or the main structure within the structure highlighted here with Jesus opening, saying, pray to his disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And at the end of the passage, get up and pray that you will not enter into temptation. This echoes the previous chapter in Luke 21, verse 36, where Jesus says, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus has foreseen the coming events. In fact, he prophesied three times that he would be tortured and killed, buried for 3 days, but he would rise again. He knows the darkness is closing in. He feels the pressure. What does he do? He prays. And he encourages his disciples to pray. Pray to avoid temptation. The temptation to abandon their faith in him. The temptation to reject God and think that God isn't supreme. So this passage has a focus on prayer, specifically prayer as against temptation, or you could say perhaps as a fortification against temptation. So what's temptation? This is a bit of a kind of a definition that I found in Jesus and the Gospels book that I've got. In biblical thought, to tempt means to test something or someone in order to determine or demonstrate worth or faithfulness. Temptation also refers to an attempt, often by Satan, to incite a person to sin. And all this takes place in a garden. So I believe the setting of a garden setting with a battle against temptation makes my mind jump back to another garden setting where there was a battle of temptation. Any ideas what that might be? Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are being tempted by the serpent. In the garden that God walked with Adam and Eve in the evenings. In the cool of the evenings, he walked and talked with them. Always wondered what he talked about. Maybe he told them the names of the stars, and maybe he spoke about the constellations. We don't really know. But it was a beautiful garden, and they had the opportunity to walk with God. It had everything they needed in this garden, including the tree of life. However, this garden also contained a tree of testing, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were commanded not to eat from this tree, and if they did, they would surely die. The temptation comes to Adam and Eve having a conversation with a serpent, and the serpent raises questions about the character of God and God's motives. The temptation is seeded in Adam and Eve to rebel against God, the idea that they could rule their own destiny, the idea that they could declare what was good and what was bad. They could rule and they could be kind of like God themselves. So the links between these two garden stories, there's quite a few of them. But the response of the main character is totally different. And perhaps this is the main result, is a difference in posture, a difference in a point of view or a different standpoint, a different way of thinking. You see, Jesus has an understanding of the kingdom of God that Adam and Eve perhaps didn't, a clarity of how the universe functions, with an understanding of what Paul says in Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, where Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus knows who God the Father is. He knows his character is good. He knows he's trustworthy. He starts off on a good footing. So after Jesus has instructed his disciples to pray that they will not fall into temptation, Jesus himself goes a little further and he kneels down to pray. I guess what I see here is the posture of Jesus. Kneeling shows humility and an urgency in his prayer. Here is the King of the universe, the creator of all things, kneeling in submission to God the Father. Not in just a physical show of submission, but also by his heartfelt request. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is torn under extreme pressure of knowing what's coming. He is deeply aware of the battle in the background that's raging. And it's growing in intensity. He understands the plan. He understands the cost. He knows the pain, the betrayal, the guilt, the fear that's all being loaded onto him. The cup Jesus speaks of is the cup of God's wrath against sin of mankind. From way back, from Adam and Eve's first sin, right through to people that have yet to sin before Jesus returns. All the wrath of that sin is starting to be poured onto Jesus. And as Jesus takes the wrath of this sin, he pleads with God the Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. If there is any other way, please take it. This is killing me. We see Jesus' humanity clearly here in his request. But not my will. Not what I want, Father. What you want, let that be done. The prayer of Jesus shows his heart posture. A little bit like the model of prayer he gave his disciples. Hallowed be your name. Honoured, set apart be your name. Your will be done, your kingdom come. The irony, in stark contrast to Adam and Eve. Here in the garden, they're in this beautiful place. They're caregivers of this beautiful garden. In fact, this garden's such a beautiful garden, such a beautiful place. Although they're caregivers, the garden's actually caring for them. It's feeding them. They have a chance to walk and talk with God every evening. Right there in the middle of the garden is a tree of life. Eat from it and you're set. Adam and Eve don't even have to worry about what clothes to wear. Then comes the temptation. God is holding out on you. What? Have a look around. Look at the beautiful place you're in, the blessings he's pouring out on you. Where does this idea come from? They're talking to a snake. So there they are, within close proximity to the tree of life, in front of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life's right there in the middle of the garden as well. And they choose to honour their own ideals. They choose to grab the opportunity to be a god themselves. So they grab, in their grabbing for life, what they find is that they actually, in rebelling against God, they've grabbed death. compare that to Jesus here in his garden. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing a tree of death, the cross. Not only that, he's so burdened down by the guilt and the pain of this wrath of God being poured onto him that he's not sure if he's even going to make it to the cross. Life is being squashed out of him. The plea for any other, is there any other way, Father? It's revoked, as Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, in submission to God, in the face of death, brings life to all humanity. In stark contrast to Adam and Eve's grab for life, which brings death. And God sends an angel to strengthen Jesus. What's that say? Effectively, it's saying there is no other way. In the Garden of Eden, there's an angel there too. We read that that angel keeps them from accessing the tree of life, while the angel in Jesus' garden is strengthening him to face death. And then Jesus, in anguish, he prays even more earnestly. I think we often forget the necessity to pray in really dark times. Sometimes it drives us to prayer, sometimes to quick prayers. But when things are crushing us, our resolve is failing, we should take Jesus' example here and pray. Not just a quick prayer, but earnestly pray. Humbly before God. Take up Jesus' posture and keep God's vision of God in sight as well, so that we're appropriate before God. And Jesus' anguished prayer is accompanied by sweat like blood that's falling to the ground. Jesus is working hard in prayer. Seems there to me there's another link, possibly to Genesis 3, because the curse on Adam, or curse on the ground, was that now the ground won't bear food for you as easily. You'll have to earn it, work by the sweat of your brow. Maybe there's a link there as well. And Jesus rises from prayer, having labored hard, and he returns to his disciples to find them asleep, exhausted by sorrow. And he chastises them, "Why are you sleeping? You're meant to be keeping watch. Get up, pray, so that you don't fall into temptation." But notice in the way it's written there that this failure on the disciples' part isn't final. Jesus doesn't say, "Right, you've done it. Get away." He says, he calls them back, he exhorts them to pray. It's not the end. And I just wanted to look at one more thing I noticed that comes out of the context of this passage. So in the passage leading into this one, verse 31 hit me pretty hard, but Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon. That hit me because my name's Simon, so that kind of... But it also hit me that Jesus is praying for us. As his disciples, as his followers, Jesus prays for us. That's a little aside. Then Jesus asked them, verse 35, "When I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And he said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Do you remember when we were looking earlier in this stuff on prayer? There's a couple of passages in Luke 9 and 10. One, he sends out the 12 disciples and says, "Don't take anything with you. Just go, and provision will be made for you along the way." And then he sends out 70 and says to them, "Also, don't take extra jacket. Don't take stuff. Just go out, and you'll be provided for." And yet here, he tells them, take a purse, take a bag, and a sword is more important than a cloak. What's going on? Jesus seems to be adjusting their posture. Perhaps earlier on it was a peacetime mindset. Now he's getting them ready for war. Why do I see that? Because of the mention of swords. And then we have this passage that we have been looking at. And after the passage, we read this, start at verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw that he was going, what was going to happen, they said, "Look, Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. But Jesus said, or answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed it. So, previous to the passage we've just looked at, Jesus is posturing them for war, encouraging them to take swords. But in the passage straight after, he's saying he doesn't want them to use swords. No more of this. So how should we be engaging in this battle? For our struggle, or our battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I suggest that in these dark times, prayer is the front line of the battle. A refocus on God and his will, his plan, what's he doing? How is he bringing about his kingdom? So a couple of points that hit home to me when I was studying this. When you pray, "Your kingdom come," to God earnestly, it comes first in you. And often with great cost. I don't know if you've read many biographies of missionaries and things that they've done. If you cast your mind back across some of those, how many of them had a nice, easy run? A nice, simple coming of the kingdom of God? I couldn't think of any particular ones. I could think of an awful lot that went through some tremendous hardships. When you pray, "Your kingdom come," it comes first in you and at great personal cost. The other thing I'd like to ask you is, who are you talking to? Are you talking to a snake that tells you that what you want to hear, what you do, what you reach for, you can achieve your own life to the full? Do it on your own terms. It's heaps easier this way. It's better. Is your posture proud? Or are you taking God at his word? And when he says in Luke 17:33, "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it." Are you praying, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Is your posture towards God a posture of humility in your prayer? Don't get me wrong. I think we need to be praying, Lord, let your kingdom come. But be aware that there's a battle going on with this kingdom. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words, not my will but yours be done, and your willingness to stand up and to take on the battle that we couldn't fight, we couldn't win, you won for us. Thank you for your heart that's revealed in this passage. And Lord, as we want to see your kingdom come, pray that you'll help us to keep our focus on who you are and on God and his plan. And Lord, grant us the wisdom and the willingness to stand up and fight in your kingdom. Your will be done in our lives. Lord, is there areas of our life that we're holding out on you, not really wanting to give over? I pray you'll bring those to the forefront of our mind and help us in your power and your strength to give them over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to have communion now, and I'm going to ask Peter and Faye if they'll come and help me with communion. And as they do and prepare the table here, I just wanted to read to you from Luke chapter 22. So Simon has just been speaking to us immediately before what I'm going to read to you now. And this comes from Luke chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, with this prayer that Simon has opened up for us that unfolds in Jesus' life, where he's asking for the cup of God's wrath to be taken from him, and the anguish that Jesus has in his own heart and in his own mind as he suffers for us. We are now, dear sisters and brothers, I'm going to eat of this bread and this cup. They are the gift of God to us through Christ's suffering and his rising. Emblems of the salvation that was accomplished for us with such love and such goodness through the Son of God. So with people all over the world, Christians all over gathered, every part of the world where the gospel is spreading. We are together with them, eating this bread and drinking this cup with great thankfulness for all that God's accomplished in Christ. So I'm going to ask Faye if she'll give thanks for this bread.
Lord Jesus, as we take this bread, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. You were wounded, bruised, and crucified so that we could be set free from our sin. Thank you for bearing the pain for us. As we take this bread, help us to realize the depths of your love for us and the sacrifice you made. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Faye. And if you are a believer in Christ, then this meal is for you. It's just like when Jesus said, Father, I'm trusting you, we're in a similar way. It's like an enactment of our trust in our Lord as we're trusting in the work of Christ by eating and drinking this cup together. So, we'd love you to join us. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And for this cup, Peter's going to give thanks.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just think of your great plan of redemption, Father, where you sent your only Son to die on that cross so we could have a relationship with you, Father. And as we drink this cup, which represents your spilt blood, Father, we are truly thankful. Amen.
Amen. We will hand this cup around and we'll all drink together. With a great reverence for our Lord, whose sweat fell like blood to the ground, we now drink this cup in thankfulness for the blood that he shed for us. Lord, you're the Redeemer of all things. You're the ruler of all creation. One day, Lord, you'll return with the shout of the archangel, and everything will be made new. But in between now and then, Lord, we're trusting you. We're looking to you and holding fast to you, Lord, the one that suffered and risen for us. And we're asking, Lord, that we, as your people, would be useful in your hands for the coming of your kingdom. And we praise you, Lord, and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand as we sing our closing song.
Let's join in prayer as we come to the end of our time together. Lord, you are the risen one. You're exalted above all. And we're the sheep of your pasture, Lord. And we're looking to you again because we need your grace. We need your strength. We need the light for our path this week. We need the spirit that you've poured out to fill us afresh. So, Lord, would you teach us to walk like Christ? Please, Father, teach us to walk like your Son with humble dependence and with genuine prayer, crying out to you, Lord, because you're the one that provides life. So we're thankful that we can be together in you. There's no one like you. And we love you, Lord. And so we go out, Lord, as those that trust the one who's exalted above all. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why not say hello to someone you haven't met before, and we can have a cup of tea together.